Thank you, Brother Walter. Open your Bibles with me to the book of James tonight. We are moving into chapter 2, which has two of the most important subjects that the book of James addresses. And the one that we will address tonight is of tremendous importance in our day and time. In fact, our world is so confused about this particular subject that we as God's people have to get this right. The world is not getting it right in any form or fashion. James is going to speak to us about the subject of showing partiality. More openly, it is an issue related to prejudice. And prejudice has prevailed in human hearts for as long as human beings have been in existence. The Bible is very clear that God is not a respecter of persons. And God makes it very clear many times in the Old Testament, but explicitly to Samuel when Samuel is seeking out the next king. And he goes to Jesse's house and he looks over the crop of sons. And interestingly enough, several of them looked pretty promising to Samuel. And finally, God stops Samuel and he said, "Samuel, I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart." And that's the distinction. That's why God is no respecter of persons. He looks specifically at the heart. Now that is so very, very difficult for us because we live in a world that is consumed with the external. And there are all kinds of issues and barriers that we stumble over in trying to get to another person. But we are also facing, and I'm going to take just a minute and probably get myself in a lot of trouble here to try to make a statement that I think is very, very important. Our world does not have any answers when it comes to the issue of partiality and prejudice. In fact, we are now living in a world that has totally redefined some terms and is pushing us towards some extremely dangerous territory. In fact, it could be really the end of everything we have known under the issue of freedom of speech. We have been completely consumed in the last 3 or 4 weeks in the sports world concerning the owner of an NBA basketball team. Some comments he made that went public. I'm sure he did not intend his private conversation to go public, but it did go public. We have seen an enormous reaction to those statements. He has been forced to sell his team. And I am not defending Mr. Sterling in any form or fashion. I do not agree with the statements he made. But I am deeply concerned about where our country has come to on these kind of issues. We have come to a place where while using one word, we actually mean another word and we refuse to define the words properly. In the name of the word we do use, in the name of tolerance, all kinds of things are going on that actually reflect totalitarianism, not tolerance. Tolerance says, even if I don't agree with what you say, you have the right to say it, and I may not like it, but I will endure it. Totalitarianism says, I'm going to tell you what you can say and what you cannot say, and if you say what I say you cannot say, then we will strip you of everything that you own and everything about you. Now, if we as citizens of this country don't rise up to decide, let's define what we're really doing here. Because the politically correct police are inches away from telling us not only everything we can say, but even what we can think. And when you move into that territory, you have become everything that I thought of as a child that was portrayed by totalitarianism. I guess the devil doesn't like what I'm saying. This becomes extremely treacherous when the same principle applied to Mr. Sterling is applied to a biblical preacher who decides to address the issue, for example, of homosexuality. And we are inches away from the same response and the same result happening in our country. And we are losing precious freedoms because we are bowing under to mob pressure rather than true democracy and true discussion of what is really going on. Now, even to say what I have just said is to be written up, is to be proclaimed to be anything and everything but what I stand before you to be. But I cannot in honesty approach this scripture unless I tell you that the world's only answer for prejudice is moving from one intolerance to another intolerance. Now, if you will turn your brain up real high and think with me for just a moment, I want to say something to you that I hope you will spend some time thinking about. The most amazing statement that I have heard for the last 10 years, and it is said almost every time there is an event such as we have just gone through. Someone says, we will not tolerate intolerance, which is about the most ridiculous statement anybody could possibly make. Because you have just confessed that you yourself are intolerant because you said, we will not tolerate. That's intolerance. True tolerance says, Mr. Sterling has as much right to say what he wants to say as I have to say what I want to say. I may not agree with him. I may not choose to go and buy a ticket at his basketball team. But it says under tolerance, he has a right to say that. And the only thing the world does is trade his intolerance for a reaction that's in your face that is total intolerance of him. And of course, I must say to you that the most deadly and dangerous issue that is all around us related to the church and the biblical position of preaching is the issue of homosexuality. And to preach the biblical position of that being sinful and wrong is to be tagged as intolerant. And yet everyone out there has full permission to be as intolerant toward me, a biblical preacher, as they want to be. With no ramifications. No one will ever call their hand. No one will ever say that what they are doing is just as wrong as what they say I am doing. If we don't get this cleared up in this country, we won't have a country as we know it 10 years from now. We are so very, very close to sliding right across the border into Canada. And already it is illegal to preach against homosexuality in Canada. In fact, it is prescribed hate speech to say anything negative about that issue in that country. If we go there, then prepare yourself for the fact that You no longer get to make your own decisions. You will be told what you can think, what you can say, and what you can do. And I don't know about you, but that sounds to me much more like communism that I grew up thinking about than it does the United States of America. So it is vitally important that we understand the passage we are about to look at. Because if we, God's people, would get this right, we actually have an answer for the problem of partiality and prejudice. The world only trades one intolerance for another intolerance. We actually have an answer. What is that answer? James enters into a subject in chapter 2 that has permeated humanity as long as it has possibly existed. And he simply jumps into it with this statement. And he makes a very strong statement in verse 1 of chapter 2 to begin his argument. My brethren, he does begin by addressing in love those he is speaking to. He is speaking the truth in love. And by the way, that's always the biblical pattern. We do not have permission from God to go off on some tirade about any subject. We are to speak the truth in love. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And when the translation says partiality, it probably would speak louder to us if we use the word prejudice. James says, don't try to put both of these things in your life. Don't be a declared follower of Jesus Christ. Don't go around saying you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is your Savior, He is your Lord, He lives in your life. Don't go around saying that if you are a person filled with partiality or prejudice. Now, James is going to use what actually becomes one of the more prolific areas of prejudice in all cultures, in all societies. It's interesting that around the world, race and creed and culture and things of that nature do have prejudice against it. But it gets all mixed up because you can go places where there's prejudice against black people. You can go places where there's prejudice against white people. You can go places where there's prejudice against Christianity. You can go places where there's prejudice against Islam. But here is something James is going to address that is almost universal. And it is determined by a person's economic standings. So James gives us an illustration of what he wants to talk about. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James uses as his primary illustration of partiality or prejudice, economic prejudice. That's as old and as broad as the world. The rich person has a tendency to get more preferential treatment than the poor person. But James is indicting these people not because the world is like that, but because they are reflecting the world even in their assembled gatherings as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is much harder than if he had just used an example of race or culture or background. Because this is one of those subtle prejudices that slips into almost everywhere. And James is not speaking out against the world's way of doing its business. James is speaking out against the church letting the world dictate how we do our business. And James says, how tragic that a person coming into the assembly. Now, James sets this up in such a way that it's pretty obvious neither one of these people is known in this assembly. Here are two visitors. Here are two guests. One comes in dressed to the hilt, lavish rings, jewelry, hair fixed perfectly, clean, smells good, looks good, smiles good, white teeth, has teeth, whatever. I mean, here is a successful person from the world's standpoint. James said, if you find yourself scrambling to give that person the best seat in your house, and by the way, the New Testament church had nothing like this. In fact, let me remind you, most of the churches in the whole world don't have anything like this. In a small assembly of Christians that James would be addressing, it would look much more like a Jewish synagogue, which was a local assembling place for Jewish people because they lived far enough away that they didn't go to the temple all the time in Jerusalem. And you remember that Paul and his missionary journeys found all kinds of locations in the Roman world where there were Jewish synagogues, and Paul took the gospel to the Jewish synagogue first in all of those places, believing that if there were anybody that should understand the gospel, it should be the Jewish people, because the entire Old Testament points toward the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. But the New Testament assemblies were primarily former Jewish people, and mostly they were poor people. Some of them were poor, more poor than they were before they became a Christian, because their family had disowned them. And with their family connections went their trade and their business, and they literally were ostracized. And so most of them were very meagerly surviving at best, and in the New Testament world there weren't that many prominent wealthy Christians in that day and time. And so James says, here is a strange thing. A rich person walks into your assembling together and people start jumping up and saying, here, take this seat, take this seat. There might have been, according to what I read, maybe only two or three little benches in their gathering place. And left over from their Jewish culture, the prominent leaders sat on those benches, and everybody else just kind of sat on the floor or leaned up against the wall or just stood around. And here comes a rich man into the assembly place, and people jump up and say, here, take this seat. It's a good seat. Now, James says, there's another man that comes in, and he describes him exactly the opposite. He says that there's one that comes in that is a poor man in filthy clothes. Now, he is describing a person that is on the lowest rung of socioeconomic levels. His clothes probably have been discarded by someone else, and he has picked them up and is now using them. Cleanliness was not as prominent in that day and time, and if you were poor, you had a very difficult time staying clean. And the implication of the word that James uses is often very common. Not only was this a filthy person, this was a smelly person. And none of those characteristics are the most attractive thing for any of us. But this man comes in also, and the truth is, nobody jumps up. If we're guessing, nobody probably even greets him except the usher at the back door who says, "You need to go and sit over here in the corner." Or James throws in, somebody sets him down on their footstool, which would even further degrade him because that would have been the place where a servant would have washed feet. And so the picture that James is portraying here is that based on external appearance only, the congregation is responding in two extremely different ways. And James says that is a problem. And James is going to use some powerful words here. He says, if that happens in the way it's described, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now mark some of these words that James uses, because in James's mind, he is not addressing a small issue. This is a major problem. And James says it is evil when we determine that someone has less value because externally they don't appear as well as someone who does appear better. When we value people based on their externals, we will always end up being the instrument of the devil, not the instrument of God. Why? Because God does not show partiality. He looks at both of these men exactly the same. In fact, from God's perspective, what God sees is here are two men, both of whom need to hear the gospel, both of whom will only be saved by the gospel, both of whom will spend eternity with God only if God's people share with them the good news about Jesus. And so James would basically tell us that both responses are wrong because they are built on the external. Now he goes on. He makes a logical argument in the middle section of this paragraph, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Let's stop there for just a minute. James is reminding the New Testament church that most of them are poor, and that the only thing rich about them is what God has done in their hearts. Now, you know, everything that is said in our day and time has to be said with a parenthesis. This does not say that if you're poor, you're spiritual, and if you're rich, you're ungodly. It does not say that at all. But James says, I want to remind you that most of you actually are on the poor side, not on the rich side. He's saying exactly the same thing that Paul says to the Corinthians. Listen to Paul, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul says to the Corinthians, same issue, same situation, same problem. Don't get caught up in external appearances, because God looks at the heart. And James says, you have much more identity with the poor man than you do with the rich man. Look around at who is gathered with you, and there won't be very many prominent rich people in your congregation. Now, does that mean the rich person should not be accepted? No. But James is trying to pry at their hearts and get them to see themselves for what they really are. So he goes on to say to them, but you have dishonored the poor man. In other words, you've pushed him down even further than he was. In fact, he may be so despondent by this response that he may walk out the door before he ever finds out what this place is all about. But then he goes to the other extreme and he says this, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Many of the prominent rich people in the Jewish section of a community would have stood against Christianity. And they get respect just because they walk in and they look successful on the outside. James says these are the very people that would take you to court because you're a Christian. These are the very people that would kill you. Now, that doesn't mean every wealthy Jewish person is like that. But James is trying to emphasize the fact that we always mess God's work up when we judge things on the external rather than the internal. And you've given prominence and position to this man that may actually be there standing against you rather than for you. Well, obviously, James has brought up a big issue that we all struggle with. It's still here today. So what good does it do to talk about it if we don't have an answer? Well, James says we do have an answer. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. James is emphasizing here a picture of the fact that God's people function differently than the world functions. The world simply looks at someone externally, sizes them up, and treats them the way they think they should be treated based on that external. God, on the other hand, looks at the heart, and he has taught us to do two vitally important things, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said that summarizes the whole law right there. In fact, we are under a mandate not of legalism, bound to keep a law. We are under a mandate of love. And if we love God with all of our heart, and if we love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus says you will end up fulfilling the law that God intends for you to fulfill. So James says what we need to focus on is learning how to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. Now, I'm sure that the people listening to James's letter are very aware of Jesus's parable about the Good Samaritan. And here's the person who really is the neighbor. Because the scribe or Pharisee that asked Jesus that question, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, let me explain it to you like this. And so James is trying to get people to back up, take a bigger and more spiritual view of what's going on, even in their church assemblies, and get away from this external responding to people and get into that other person's situation, into their heart. And maybe ask this all-important question. If that is me walking in here, how would I want to be treated? Man, that turns everything around, doesn't it? Man, that pushes us away from all of our quick judgments and our quick partiality and our automatic prejudice. And it pushes us over where we began to pick up some of the characteristics of God that are demonstrated through Jesus, like compassion and mercy and love. And you see, the only way you can have that is if you decide to let God give you His vision. You don't just take your natural process of looking at things and you don't adjust it. You see, God wants to adjust everything about us so that we see people the way He sees people. And the way God sees people is there is a person for whom Christ died. Every person. There's a story that I guess historians really don't know. It's attributed, I found out, to two different people, so I don't know which one it's attributed to, but he was a scholar and actually a lecturer, but he had come on hard times and he fell ill and he was totally without any money. They found him laying beside the road. They brought him into town and he was very educated. He spoke several languages. And the medical doctors that were looking at him spoke the scholarly language of Latin, looking at him as a peasant, assuming he was totally uneducated. And this sounds a little scary too, because it sounds like what may be coming to us in this world. They shook their heads and they said, he's just a peasant. They're speaking in Latin. He's just a peasant. Why would we waste our time or money trying to help him? And in his weakness, he said, call no man worthless for whom Christ died. Wow, what a statement. You might ought to remember that in case they write you off of the medical programs that are coming toward us. And in the lofty government language, they tell you, your time's up. You may need to tell them, don't call me worthless for whom Christ died. That's really what James is pulling for. But here's the clincher. James has already called this partiality that consumes us and permeates all of us. He's already called it evil, but now here is what's going to dissolve it out of our hearts. Most people look at this issue as just something very, very insignificant. Okay, so I'm a little bit prejudiced, you know. We make up all the excuses. That's how I was raised. Well, in the state I grew up in, that's how it was. Now, James is going to tell us this is not insignificant. In fact, he's going to call it what God calls everything that is against his will. He's going to call it sin. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Can James really say that? Yes, he can say that. You can go to the book of Leviticus, and the law itself, Moses' law, prohibits this. It warns the Jewish people not to be partial against the poor. In fact, it would cause you to tremble if you went back and read all the scriptures in the Old Testament that God put in there for the protection of the poor. I'm going to tell you something for your own good. You better not mistreat the poor, because God is watching. And he will call you out on it. And James says, this is sin. Another word our world has totally eliminated. And Christians have a tendency to categorize our sins. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, James is going to explain this. He says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now listen to the arguments that come back. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What James is playing a little game here, because people are going to say, James, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. What are you talking about? This is not sin. James says, this is sin. It is the transgression of God's law. It is actually, for the Christian, the breaking of God's heart. If God, in all of his grace and all of his mercy, could come to us in our brokenness and our poverty, and he could find us and lift us out of our sin and save us, would he not expect us to have the same compassion and mercy and love toward every other person we meet? Because every person is a person for whom Christ died. So James says, this is serious sin. Don't play the game. Well, my sin's not as serious as somebody else's sin. You know, we understand it better with lost people. Dwight L. Moody used an illustration one time for people who thought they were going to be saved because they were going to keep the law. And he said, okay, let's suppose that you are holding on to God by the Ten Commandments, And every commandment is a link in the chain that holds you and attaches you to God and keeps you from plummeting into hell. He said, how many of those laws do you have to break? How many of those links have to come apart for you to fall straight into hell? All 10 of them? No. He said, you break one link, you're gone. Okay, James is using the same concept. He's saying, don't magnify other people's sins and ignore your own sin. James says this is deadly sin. And the only solution for it is for God to put enough love in our heart for Him that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then he finishes out the passage by reminding us of what I just said, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James is telling Christians, you're going to stand accountable to God for this. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation by being prejudiced, but you're going to lose your rewards. You're going to lose your blessings. Because God is not for this. And then he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, of all people, who is accused of being the greatest legalist in the New Testament, is promoting mercy. And that's what everybody needs. That's what we have to have from God. That's what every person we encounter is in need of, is the mercy of God. And guess who God shows his mercy to those people through? He shows it through us. Now, folks, I'm telling you, the hardest assignment you will ever have in the world is to walk out of here and see every person as a person for whom Christ died. Because I promise you, the devil will bring right up in your face that which you stumble over. It might be race. It might be an economic status. I'm going to confess to you where my biggest struggle is right now. Tattoos and piercings. I am stumbling over that. I'm just having a hard time seeing the heart and not the equipment. And yet God convicted me the other day because I was actually standing in a place of business here in town, and I know my mouth was hanging open. I am looking at this human being, but I don't know if it's a woman. I don't know if it's a man. And all I can see is the ink and the piercings. And I walked out of that store, and God said, that's not what I look at. We've all got a lot of growing to do. And do you know, if we were to even begin to take serious what we've talked about the last two Sunday evenings, we better grow up fast. Because I'm looking around this room and we look an awful lot alike. And there's a lot of people out here in this area that don't look like us. They don't dress like us. They don't talk like us. But you know what they desperately need? They need our Jesus. Let's pray together.